So my notes here say last week, but last time, or 2 weeks ago, because we didn't have church last week due to the blizzard, but last time we were together, we were looking at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 from Mark. We're going to be looking today at Mark 2:13 to 3:35, and that seems like a big section, but I'm going to show you how it all ties together. We're looking at 2:13 to 3:35. Last week, we saw Jesus began his ministry, and as it began, we saw that people were struggling with the fact that he seems to be a category of teacher or leader or rabbi, whatever word you want to use, this new category that they didn't quite understand. We saw that the section opened and closed with, what new teaching is this, or what new thing is this? And we talked about how, especially because it was the Christmas week sermon, we talked about the new thing that had happened is God had come down. Heaven had come down. The incarnation had happened. Yes, he is a new category of leader. He is a new category of rabbi. He's a new category because this has never happened before. And we saw the beginning of how people are really struggling to grasp that and understand what's happening in front of them. As we look at this section today, we're going to see that this confusion is going to continue. We also saw a hint last week of the beginning of some opposition with the religious leaders, as we saw that he said, your sins are forgiven to the paralytic man, and the scribes said in their hearts, like, that's blasphemy. You can't say that. Only God forgives sin. Even the priests don't forgive sin. You go to the priest at the temple, you make a sacrifice, and then God forgives your sins. But Jesus just looks to the man and said, your sins are forgiven. And he knew what they said in their heart, so he asked them, why do you say this in your heart? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? So he turns to the man and said, rise up and walk, and he rose up and walked. And said, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And you can imagine how that left an impression with the religious leaders who are now angered against him, kind of baffled by him, like, what is going on? This man is doing things we don't understand. He's claiming things we don't like. And we're going to see an increase in that opposition this week as we go through today's text. So again, we're going to be looking at Mark 2:13 to 35. And in this first section, and I won't read again the first few verses of this section, but the first section to look at is 2:13 to 17, which is where Jesus calls Levi, or he's also called Matthew. So Jesus calls a tax collector. And remember how we discussed last time, if you were here, that in that day and age, disciples, when they sought out a rabbi, this was something they did with a lot of time and a lot of preparation. It was almost a career track that you were putting yourself on. And also, the rabbi did not go and call the disciple. The disciple basically applied to the rabbi. But Jesus flips the whole thing and just walks by the sea and calls some fishermen. So not only did he reverse it and call the disciples, but he also did not call people who would normally be considered qualified, because these fishermen hadn't been really putting themselves on that career track to be disciples and eventually kind of be taught into being maybe a rabbi themselves later. He just found them in the middle of their fishing and said, come, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And we talk about how there's some cool imagery there about saving people out of the sea, which is kind of chaos, darkness, evil, judgment imagery. And it's really cool that the first disciples that he calls are fishermen who take things out of the scene. He's like, I'm going to make you fishers of men. You're going to bring people, start bringing people out of chaos and darkness. And if you think about that and then take that surprise, that reversal into this account of what happens next, if people were surprised and confused and just baffled by what had happened with the disciples who were fishermen, think of their response when he goes and just calls a tax collector. Like, he is upping the ante infinitely by what he is doing here. We read that Jesus went out again by the sea, and that a crowd was coming to him, and that he then goes from the sea and walks by a tax booth and just says, follow me, to the tax collector. I want to go back to the sea thing here. So he went by the sea and the crowd was coming to him. This might be just a topographical transitionary statement. And by that I mean, like, he just went somewhere and did something. Like, that's how you tell an account. So it could be as simple as that. So I'm not going to say you should read too much into every time you see something about the sea. But in light of what happens next and the next few events, I think there might be a double play of happening here with the sea imagery again of calling people out of chaos. But As, again, he walks by, he calls Matthew and says, "Follow me." And, again, if people thought fishermen were unqualified, they would be appalled that Jesus just called a tax collector. As a tax collector, Matthew would have been seen as a Jew who was working in league with the Romans. He was collecting their taxes. So he would have been seen as somebody in league with the oppressors. And if you were a tax collector, the common rumor or understanding about you was that you were also lining your pockets by collecting a little bit extra. So you were not only in league with the oppressors, but you were also defrauding your own people, was the typical reputation of a tax collector. So again, if you thought fishermen were unqualified, he just infinitely raised the stakes by calling a tax collector to himself. But Matthew immediately left his probably good-paying, comfortable job and followed Jesus. And we quickly see that his friends, we read in the next verses here, and starting in 15, and then he reclined at table in his house, and other parallel passages kind of specify that this is most likely Matthew's house, that many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and with his disciples and those who followed him. So we quickly see that his friends, the tax collectors and sinners, came and dined with Jesus. And then we see that the very next things that happened, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" So there's this immediate opposition of Jesus not only went and called a tax collector, but then he goes and eats in the with the tax collectors and sinners. And in our day and age, like, we don't necessarily catch at first why that would be so appalling, this next step that Jesus took of eating with them, why that would be so appalling. But in that day and age, eating was like a covenant of fellowship. It was a covenant of friendship. It was saying, I am in a way in league with these people that I'm eating with. So these scribes to come up and ask why he's eating with them, it's saying, why are you putting yourself in league with these people? And to help us more understand the background of what's going on here, when we see this phrase, tax collectors and sinners, this is one way to describe the friends, because obviously Matthew was a tax collector, so his friends would probably also be tax collectors, but to just like blankly call them all sinners, like that just seems like an offhanded, like, why are we just insulting them like that? There's actually a purpose why this phrase is used, tax collectors and sinners. That was actually a fairly common teaching idiom that was used. You have Pharisees on one end, who are like the utmost example of piety and righteousness. And then as your opposite end of the example, you'd have tax collectors and sinners. And like that's literally how it was taught, of like these are your opposing poles of if you're righteous or not righteous. So effectively what the text is trying to say is that Jesus is going and having a meal with people who are on the bad end of that idiom. And not only that, but how the Pharisees lived their lives was that they did not associate with people on that end of the spectrum. They did not have meals with, they kind of kept them at arm's length, and they wouldn't even like touch them. They were seen as like defiled. So the Pharisees tried to keep themselves in like their bubble of righteousness and said, well, like, you can come to us, but we won't go to you. And what's interesting then is that in response to their question about why he does this, Jesus explains that those who are sick need a physician, not those who are well. In the same way, I came to call or to gather sinners to myself. In effect, what he's saying is you hold them at arm's length and make them come to you, but I will go to them because they recognize that they need me. The Pharisees had forgotten that fellowship goes both ways. The tax collectors and the sinners, for them to eat with Jesus was a sign that they were interested in fellowship with him. They were interested in what he was teaching. They were interested in his kingdom. So yeah, you can look at it and say, okay, Jesus is aligning himself with them. Jesus is saying, no, I'm actually looking at it as in they're aligning themselves with me, because they are interested in what I'm teaching. So they had purposely chosen to view table fellowship in one way, and Jesus is saying, you've kind of missed that the opposite is true as well, and that you should be reaching out to them as well. Jesus, through his example, is pointing out the irony that they are despising and barring the very people that they should be helping, loving, and teaching. And what an example as well, by the way, of the reality of the incarnation, that God became one of us to save us. Just as we saw last week in Jesus' healing of the leper, where he effectively went to an outcast who was cast out of society, who was unclean and had to declare himself unclean, could not go to the temple, could not even be near anything. And Jesus said, effectively by healing him, you can't come to me, but I can come to you because I am the temple. I am God here on earth. He does the same thing to these people who are held at arm's length by the religious leaders who should be the ones bringing the light and the truth to them. And Jesus says the same thing. You're held at arm's length, but I'm going to come to you. So I just love the beauty here of this. We're seeing right in the beginning of Mark here what the incarnation really meant. That God came to us, for us. And that he's willing to approach anybody that wants him. As we keep going here, as we look in chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, it next talks about fasting. And we might think it's a little unrelated, but as we go here, I'm going to show how all these sections are actually related to each other. Immediately after this, we see another example of Jesus being accused of not being religious enough. Because that's one thing with what had just happened, Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Again, he basically just did something that would be seen as filthy by the religious leaders. Like, he just defiled himself, basically. He's like, no, that's not what a righteous person does. A righteous, pious person doesn't go eat with those people. And Jesus is like, yeah, they do. Because those are the people that are seeking me. So I'm there to teach them too. And then the very next thing that happens is that John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting, but the people came and said to him, well, John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, so why don't yours? And again, like in our culture, like fasting is not a super huge deal. Some of us may fast for certain reasons. It's usually a way for us to draw closer to God through our hunger, reminding us of our hunger for God. Like, there are many good things about fasting. The Pharisees did it like twice a week, so it was like a huge part of their culture. And the Pharisees of John, or sorry, not Pharisees, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, as a way of showing their piety and their righteousness, they would do this regular fasting. It was a way of showing effectively how righteous your group was. So he does an unrighteous thing of eating with the tax collectors and sinners. He's now not being righteous enough for them by not fasting enough for them. And also then the answer that he gives is interesting because he basically says, why would they fast when the bridegroom is here? And if you think about that, all of the other leaders, their disciples fast. So he's effectively saying, I'm the bridegroom. Like, I'm so good of a leader that they don't have to fast because it's such a celebration that I'm here. They probably look like, who are you to say that? Like, you're saying you're better than every single leader. Because the disciples of John, the disciples of Pharisees, all the disciples of the leaders fast. Are you saying you're better than all the leaders? So, like, basically what they're asking with these questions is, what type of a rabbi school are you running here? Who do you think you are? Like, that's what's going on with these questions underneath the surface. That's why they're getting so accusatory of him and such opposition of him. And in response, again, Jesus gives these two examples here of you do the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. And like, you can get into the details behind the fabric and the wine, but basically it's saying like, you don't do a new patch on old cloth. Like, you don't put unshrunk cloth on shrunk cloth, because then when you wash it or take care of it, bad things are going to happen. Like, and you don't do that with wineskins either. So you make sure that you put the appropriate fix on the appropriate thing, because if you put new on old, they're not going to go well together. And again, that's all to say, you do what's appropriate for the time and for the occasion. And that's backing up what he said about the bridegroom. And one layer we might miss too about the bridegroom is that there are multiple times in the Old Testament where God was called the bridegroom and is gathering a wedding feast to himself. And what I also think is really ironic here is that there's this mention of the bridegroom and of the feast that he brings up. He had just had a feast with a bunch of people that the Pharisees and the leaders rejected and despised. So I don't think that that had been forgotten in this time. So Jesus is kind of indirectly saying, I am the bridegroom. And this feast language includes people that you are currently rejecting. So there's this kind of underhanded, all this stuff is different than your thinking. And all these themes are developing here. And as we continue, this is just going to keep getting worse for the opposition and for these differences that are happening here. As we continue into 2, starting in 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields. As they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So with this increasing divide between Jesus and the Pharisees, we next read of a confrontation over views of Sabbath observance. On the Sabbath, they're walking, and it's probably on their way to the synagogue, which would also explain why the Pharisees were with them to ask them this question. They're probably all headed together to the synagogue. The disciples pluck and eat heads of grain as they're walking. And we read that, we're like, so? Like, it's such a simple action, but why is there this big confrontation over it? The Pharisees saw this and asked why they're doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest. It was taught that the food that you eat on the Sabbath was to be prepared and made ready the day before. You weren't supposed to do any harvesting or preparation or anything on the Sabbath. And this was all done to avoid unnecessary work on the Sabbath. Because again, the Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest from work. And in order to make it, in an attempt to make it clear to everybody what that meant, the Pharisees and the leaders had added like a bunch of specific rules of what that did and didn't mean. They had like, there was literally a step count to how many steps you could go on that day. There was like food preparation details of like what was and not included, food preparation and work. So they like kind of had all their T's crossed and I's dotted of like what this did and didn't mean. And it was quite an extensive list, actually. I was doing some research into it, and like you can just keep reading and reading and reading and reading about all these rules and regulations that had been put in place. And we look at it and we're like, well, that's ridiculous. But we have to keep in mind that people had been exiled and then brought back from exile. Like, the Pharisees had a good intention. The intention was to cause people to honor the laws that had been put in place in the Old Testament. They had just gone a little overboard, as we'll see, and quite a bit overboard. The simple action that the disciples were taking was not specifically prohibited in the law itself, but it was understood by the Pharisees to fall under the prohibition against harvest and preparation. In response, Jesus asked them if they remember, which, by the way, if you don't know, Pharisees had most of the law, if not all, memorized. So by Jesus asking if you remember, like, he knows that they know. That's why it's actually quite humorous if other accounts, like, have you not read? Like, he knows that they read it. He knows they know. In fact, they probably have it memorized. And what he's doing is he's asking them, it's not have you read it, it's have you not understood? Because there's a difference between memorizing, there's a difference between reading and knowing the words and knowing what they mean. And that's what Jesus is constantly getting at as he's rebuking these Pharisees and leaders. Have you not read? Have you not seen? Eventually what he's saying is, did you miss it? Like, it's there, and you know the words, but you completely miss the heart behind it. So in response, Jesus asked them if they remember the story of David and his men eating the bread of presence from the house of God when they were in need. And when he specifies in there that like that was only to be eaten by the priest, like there were rules in place, very clear rules about who was and wasn't supposed to eat the bread of presence and when it was or wasn't supposed to be out and switched and all this stuff. So like there were legitimate rules in place for it. But David and his men arrived to the house of God and the priest Abiathar, and they were desperately hungry and desperately in need. And the priest looked at them, saw their need, and gave them the bread of presence, even though it was technically against the rules. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here, this conflict between, well, yeah, there's these rules, but then there's also this need. What do we do in that conflict? And that's what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is teaching that helping those in need is more important than overly strict observance of Sabbath rules. One thing that we don't often remember, even especially this early in his ministry, is that, yeah, Jesus has got this growing fame and everything, but think about what he is constantly telling people who are asking about joining him, he's like, I don't even have a place to lay my head at night. I am not a rich rabbi. Like, you are not following me for, like, yeah, I might be popular right now, but I do not have wealth. I am not a king in that sense. I'm just a currently popular rabbi. And we take that into this account. Jesus and his disciples were not a wealthy group. It's very likely that his disciples missed meals here and there as they're traveling. And they're probably hungry on their way to the Sabbath. And it was common practice, in fact, commanded in Scripture, that the poor could gather from a farmer's harvest. Basically, how the law was written in the Old Testament is that as long as you're not affecting the overall production of that farmer, you're allowed to, like, pick grain and eat it. And then also, more than that, farmers are encouraged to not glean the corners of their harvest, and they're expected to leave a certain amount for those who are poor or needy or traveling through and don't have a meal for the day. We see this in the story of Ruth, where Ruth goes to the fields of Boaz and is able to glean from what's left behind. And we see Boaz even going over and above and talking to his workers and say, hey, leave extra, like make sure she has plenty. So like, this is built into the heart of the law. And what Jesus is saying is that he and his disciples, as a poor rabbi and disciple group, would kind of fall into this category of like, look, there's human need here, and all they're doing is picking a few grains, and you guys are giving them a hard time about it. But the Pharisees, however, were so concerned about their rules for the Sabbath that they had forgotten the whole point. They put the Sabbath itself over the need and love for people. The Sabbath was to provide rest and nourishment, both spiritual and physical. But the Pharisees, through their overly strict rules, were turning it into a day of oppression. Which is, if you know the history of the Sabbath, a great irony. Because the Sabbath was given as a blessing to a group of slaves who had just been released from their subjugation in Egypt for hundreds of years. And to a group of slaves who had to work probably all day, 7 days a week, God said, one day you don't do anything. You get a rest and you get to realize that I am in control and I've got you. And then the Pharisees had taken that, and through their well-intentioned desire to cause people to honor the Sabbath, had actually taken it and put so many rules on it that they actually turned that day of rest into a day of oppression for those who aren't able to get the food that they need easily. Because it was probably easy for those who were wealthy or those who had a whole slew of servants or whatever to have everything prepared the day before, but what about the people who didn't? These rules probably worked really well for those who were like middle to upper class, but what about the poor? And this is exactly the conflict that Jesus is getting at with the view and the application of Sabbath laws. And that's why he ends with, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Because effectively what he's saying is you've flipped it. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing. Man was created in the image of God first, and then later came the Sabbath. And you've made the Sabbath more important than man. Because when it comes to conflicts like this, where is it human need or strict Sabbath observance, if you don't realize that human need is more important than strict Sabbath observance, that you've missed the whole point. Because we're supposed to be providing rest. Spiritual, physical, emotional rest on this day. And you've turned it into a day of oppression. And then he claims authority over the Sabbath as the Son of Man, just as he had claimed authority to forgive sins earlier in the chapter. And again, this kind of goes back to this theme that keeps coming up of Mark, of Jesus is this different category that is bringing this new teaching, this new revolution to what's going on. And then in 3:1-6, we have what I call Sabbath priorities, part two. Because we read in 3:1, again, he entered the synagogue, and depending on which account you're reading, like this kind of reads as the same day. It's probably a different week. We don't know for sure. But kind of synagogue themes put together here. So 3:1, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So when they arrive at the synagogue, whether that week or a different week, these competing views of the Sabbath come to a head as the Pharisees watch to see if Jesus would heal a man that is there with a withered hand. And how I envision this is they all arrive there, and they all see, whether at the same time or kind of on their own, they see that there is a man with a withered hand there. And Pharisees putting two together, like, okay, Jesus likes to do things like this on the Sabbath. We're going to watch him. So they're just like keeping an eye on him in the background, and he sees that. He knows that. So he's just like, all right, let's deal with it. So he calls the man to him. And actually, before I go further here, so one thing to know is that why this is all a conflict is that healing was seen as a form of work that was not to be done on the Sabbath, which we'll get to the irony about that. But even worse, the majority school of Pharisees in this period, the Shammaites, prohibited even prayer for the sick on the Sabbath because it was seen as connected to that work that you weren't supposed to do on the Sabbath, which is honestly why I purposely included a timer of prayer for the sick at the beginning of ours, because I just feel like it's a really cool irony to throw in there. And also, we have a lot of needs going on right now. But so in this context here, where like not only is healing work, but even praying for those who are sick is work that you aren't supposed to do on the Sabbath. In this context, Jesus, seeing them watch him, calls the man with the withered hand over to himself, says, "Come here." And then he looks at the Pharisees and says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" What I love about this question is he's stripping away all those rules and regulations, saying, let's talk about the heart. Is it lawful to do good or bad on the Sabbath? He's like, let's take away all your specific rules. I don't care about measurements, steps, everything like that. Can you do good or bad on the Sabbath? Can you harm or can you heal? He's like, let's strip that all back and just get to the heart. And the obvious answer is, yeah, it'd be lawful to do good and lawful to save life. And that's exactly where he's trying to get them as he's looking at this man with a withered hand. But as they look at him or look back at him, they're silent. To this question that should be quite obvious, they refuse to answer. And then Jesus looks at them with anger, grieved, though, at their hardness of heart. And he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretches it, and it is restored. Jesus, seeing their unwillingness to look past their overly strict rules that they had created that prevented them from acts of love towards their fellow humans, which is a self-created blind spot, by the way. We may look at the Pharisees and be like, oh, how did they not see this? They made their own blind spot. That's how. They were so worried about strict observance. And again, I don't want to totally vilify the Pharisees because we have to realize that all of this started with very good intentions. And that can be a danger sometimes. How many times in our own lives do we start with good intentions and take it too far? Because we miss the point. We lose the heart. So Jesus, looking at them at this self-created blind spot, he's filled with anger and with grief at their hardness of heart. Remember how last week we discussed that Jesus was filled with anger and grief as he looked at the leper and how the brokenness of the world had caused such a physical, emotional, and spiritual hurt and isolation? Now he's filled with these very same emotions as he looks at the Pharisees and sees their hardness of heart, which is evidence of the spiritual brokenness of the world. It is anger, yes, but it is also grief. I imagine the rising anger at their stubbornness and their blindness to the harm that they are doing, but also this deep grief rising in perfect harmony with it as he looks at them and says, "You ought not be this way. You know better. You are broken, and you don't even see that I'm trying to heal you." So he looks at them in their blind spot, and he's angry, yes, but he's so grieved because they're the leaders. They should know better. They should be the ones that have the heart of God, and they don't. So just as he was angered, but also filled with compassion at the leper, so also he is now angered and filled with compassion and so many mixed emotions as he looks at these Pharisees and as he looks at this man with a withered hand and says, "Be healed." And what he's saying through "be healed" is see the heart of God. See what you are missing. but they don't see. In the response, in their response to his violation, they go seek out the Herodians. Which, at this point in Mark, we're like, who? Who are the Herodians? The Herodians are Jews, but they're a minority group of Jews who are loyal to Herod. And Herod, representation of Rome, so effectively loyal to the oppressors. And they're loyal because they're actually on board with the modernization, what's called the Hellenization, which is like the Westernization, if you will, in a way, of culture. They're like, Rome's actually doing a lot of good stuff, and they're on board with it. And because of that, the Pharisees and the Herodians really don't agree on basically anything. Like, the fact that they work together shows how angry the Pharisees are. Because they are approaching this group that they pretty much don't have anything in common with and saying, let's work together against this guy. The other reason they go to the Herodians is that the Herodians were very likely informants to Herod and to Rome. And the Jewish people were in subjugation to the Roman Empire. And part of that is that they were not allowed to do capital punishment without the approval of Rome. Guess who the Herodians could work with to get approval for capital punishment? Rome. So why would the Pharisees go to the Herodians? Because they want Jesus dead. That's the beginning that we see here. So that's how they respond. And then in starting in verse 7 here, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from my book, if my Bible here will actually flip only one page. Here we go. And beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God," and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Which, again, we've talked about this before. There's this kind of secrecy motif here that Jesus is trying as much as possible to have his full identity as the Son of God and everything that he is be veiled as much as possible to have the timing of his death be when it's supposed to be, so that he can have the ministry he's supposed to have before he has the death that he needs to have. But it's interesting here, this juxtaposition of the Pharisees see and hear what he's doing and hate it, and they go to the Herodians and seek basically approval to find a way to kill Jesus. And then you have the opposite reaction with the crowds. They're all like, we love Jesus, and he gets so popular. And all these places that are mentioned here, these are places even beyond the borders of Israel. So the point that's being made is Jesus has become so popular that he is gathering people to himself, not only from all of Israel, but from beyond Israel and in every direction. Like, if you go and look at all those places, that's north, that's east, that's south, which the west is the Mediterranean Sea. So, I mean, you could get islands, but like the point being made is everywhere and increasingly everywhere. And then the next thing that we read, starting in 13, is that he went up to a mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named the apostles, so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which is sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, which, side note here, James the son of Alphaeus, Alphaeus is also the father of Matthew, so there's a good chance that they're brothers, and Thaddeus and Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat, and when his family heard it, they also went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. I read that because in the ESV, that's all in one section, but I'm going to get to those last two verses again in a minute here. What I want to focus on first is the 12 apostles and the calling up to the mountain. So withdrawing from the large crowd, he goes up to the mountain and calls 12 of his disciples, who the 12 disciples, which disciples is like a generic term of follower, they get basically promoted to apostles, which is like specially commissioned representative. And he's setting them aside for the purpose of like special training and commissioning to be sent out under his authority. And we'll see that later in the book of Mark. But the location and the number of what just happened are both very significant. That he went up to a mountain to do this harkens back to Old Testament imagery of God calling Moses and other leaders up to a mountain. But in this text, he went up to a mountain and called. We don't see he went up to a mountain and then God came down and called. We see here, as in other texts, and this happens in the Sermon on the Mount as well, where Jesus takes the place of God in these narratives with this Old Testament imagery, that the 12 are called to him, to Jesus, to be commissioned on a mountain. Like, it's not an accident that Mark and other gospel writers purposely use and include this mountain imagery so that we try to catch that. That Jesus is in the place of God here calling people to himself. And then that he appointed 12 apostles, like the 12 tribes of Israel, is similar to what other groups of the day did when they were trying to make a statement that their group was the true or obedient remnant of Israel or was a source of renewal for Israel. So we think of 12, I'm like, okay, that's cool parallelism with the 12 tribes. Like, actually, that was a fairly common thing of that day to make a statement that our group is the true remnant of Israel or is the source of revival and renewal for Israel. So this is a statement that Jesus is making by appointing 12 apostles specifically. Last week, or sorry, 2 weeks ago now, we saw that the people were recognizing that Jesus represented something new with how he claimed authority to teach and to cast out demons and to heal. So now he himself is making a statement that something new has come for all of Israel. And what I also find really appropriate is that this statement here, this appointing of the 12, that like we are the true remnant or the source of revival for Israel, that this comes right after we just read that his followers included people from everywhere, even beyond Israel. And if you know much of Isaiah or other Old Testament places, that should ring a bell, because the new and greater deliverance, the new and greater Exodus, like all these things that Jesus came to deliver, a lot of them include imagery of people coming from all nations to be part of this greater Exodus, this greater deliverance. So I think it's perfectly appropriate that we read about people from all over, including beyond Israel, right before we read about this imagery of a kind of renewal of Israel. And then the next thing we see, I'm actually going to start in verse 20, because how the ESV and probably other translations as well, some might be a little different, but how the ESV divides this section makes it seem as if 20 and 21 belong to 13 through 19. So at least in my Bible here, the ESV, 13 through 19, that appointment of the 12 apostles, 20 and 21 is included before the next header, which the next header is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to argue that 20 to 21 should be included, and that 20 through 35 is really a section that we should be seeing all together. And in this, we see different reactions and responses to Jesus. We read in 20, then he went home, which in the area that he's in is probably Peter's house again, like we've seen earlier. The crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So there's a response of the crowd. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they are saying he is out of his mind. So there's a response of his family. And then 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul and the prince of demons. He casts out demons. There's a response of the scribes. So you have this series of responses that sets up what's going to happen in the next few verses. So after he went back, probably to Peter's house, he again is swarmed by the crowd to the point that his apostles could not even eat. What we are meant to read in this is this growing sense of the swarming of the crowd, and then when we read about the parent or the family coming and the scribes coming, there's this growing crowd and this growing opposition and these growing claims about who Jesus is. He is claiming more authority, as we've talked about earlier. He's claiming more authority than any rabbi, any Pharisee, or even priest has. And then he just went and appointed 12 apostles to make a statement that he represents a change or renewal in Israel. And then we read the response of his family. His family heard it, and when they went out to seize him, they were saying he is out of his mind. So his family, whether they're there already or go from Nazareth to come get him, they are saying he's out of his mind. And effectively what they're doing is they're making the insanity plea for him. They're saying, like, don't, like, they know this rising opposition is coming. In fact, they may even know the very next verse, the scribes coming down to accuse him of being powered by Satan. They're effectively trying to make the insanity plea on his behalf while all this is happening, is what's going on. But why would they do this? They know of his growing popularity, but they also very likely know of the growing opposition, and they may even know already about what we just read a few verses ago, that the Pharisees are working with the Herodians, which means they're trying to kill Jesus. Like, his family very well knows a lot of this motion is happening here. This ball is rolling of this opposition, and specific opposition, that's trying to bring Jesus into these legal disputes to try to get him killed. And as the Pharisees come down from Jerusalem, they're saying he's possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. He casts out demons. And we read that and we're like, well, that's like kind of a random accusation. It's actually not at all. It's a very specific accusation. And it's the first attempt to get something to stick for the capital punishment. Because for Jesus to be casting out demons, how it was understood is that the normal practice for casting out demons is you appeal to a higher power and say, like, by the power of X, I am casting out the demon. And therefore, Jesus must be appealing to some higher power. And what they're claiming is that the higher power he is claiming is the highest power of darkness. And that's actually a very helpful claim for their ends, because if somebody is claiming to be a prophet or an agent of God, but is actually following and working under the power of darkness, and is therefore deceiving the people and claiming that they're drawing them to God, but actually drawing them to darkness, drawing them to Satan, that, under the Old Testament law, is capital punishment. So this is the first attempt to get a capital punishment crime to stick against Jesus. And then as we read here, going on in these verses, in 23, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he can plunder his house. So through these parables, what Jesus is effectively saying is that makes no sense. Like, your accusation makes no sense. Because why would Satan cast out his own people, his own demons? Why would Satan be fighting against himself? Because if he's fighting against himself, his kingdom's going to fall. So if you think about the logic of what you're accusing me here of, it doesn't really make too much sense. And he also, if you caught there in 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he can plunder his house. So through this, if Jesus is saying he's not working under the power of Satan, he's saying that he or the power he's using is stronger than Satan. Because he's saying, in order to plunder Satan's house, somebody has to come bind Satan so that they can plunder his house. And I'm saying, I'm plundering his house. So therefore, I'm stronger than Satan. Like, it's kind of through parables, he's trying to get them to follow along with his logic rather than their logic. Because effectively what he's saying is, your logic says Satan's house is crumbling because he's falling against himself, he's fighting against himself. My logic says, I'm stronger than Satan, I bound him, and now I'm plundering his house. Which one are you going to agree with? And then in 28, it says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And this is where the highly debated unforgivable sin is, or unpardonable sin. And what I like about this is when you see it in context, it gives a very specific thing that the unpardonable sin is. And what they're doing in what they're accusing Jesus of doing is they are saying that the power he is using to cast out demons is an unclean spirit, or the highest power of darkness, Beelzebul, which is basically their name for Satan. And what he's saying is, like, no, I've said already that the power that I'm doing is the power of God, which the Holy Spirit, and he talks about that more later. So what you're saying is that the Holy Spirit is an unclean spirit. So what you're saying is that the Holy Spirit, which if you look through biblical theology, the Holy Spirit is God, how God draws people to himself and draws them to forgiveness. The only source of forgiveness and cleansing and being drawn to God's family, you're saying that your only source of forgiveness is an unclean spirit that you ought to reject. So your only source of forgiveness, you reject. That would make it an unforgivable sin, because your only source of forgiveness, you're saying no to. So if you want to know what the unpardonable sin is, it's saying no to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is how you get into God's family. So if you say no to him, you're not in God's family. So if you're worried you've committed the unpardonable sin for anything else besides saying no to the Holy Spirit, it's not it, and there's forgiveness. And then also we learn that if you say no to the Holy Spirit, as long as you don't keep saying no, there is still a chance for you. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Let him work in your life. And as we look at these last few verses here, his mother and his brothers came standing outside. They sent to him and called him, and a group was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." So when his mother and brothers arrive and try to get him and bring him away, because again, going back to the earlier verse, his family is saying he's out of his mind. Like, they know that these accusations are happening against him, this growing opposition is happening, and they're basically trying to force him into the insanity plea. And then now they're here to collect him and try to drag him away and saying, like, "No, he's insane. Don't like, ignore him. You don't need to make these accusations against him. We'll bring him back home." And he, knowing what's going on, is saying, "Who is my family? Those who do the will of God." Or in other words, who do what I'm teaching. Those are my family. This isn't a rejection of Jesus' family, by the way, but it's rather a question and a challenge to them. Because he knows why they came. He knows that they're evidently not fully on board in believing who he is yet. And his question to them is, do you believe? Are you in my family? Because those who do the will of the Father, those who see that what I'm teaching and what I'm doing is God's will and is God's kingdom, those are the ones who are in my family. So this isn't as much a rejection of his family, but a challenge to them, saying, I am showing you what it means to be part of God's family. Are you with me? So this section opened with Jesus calling one who was scorned and rejected by the religious leaders, then eating with that man's friends, to make the point that he had come to heal and in fact himself pursue anyone, no matter who they are, who wants to be part of his kingdom. He then claims that he is the bridegroom who is gathering people to himself for a wedding feast, and that through the disputes of the Sabbath shows that his concern is for the poor and the needy and the outcast and the rejected. And then by commissioning 12 apostles, he claims that he is renewing Israel and follows this claim by saying that he has authority over Satan to plunder his house, and that anyone can be saved and put into the kingdom of light and taken from the kingdom of darkness. So if you take this whole section together, Jesus is saying, I am gathering a family to myself, and it includes people that you are currently rejecting. Whose side are you on? It is a very in-your-face call and question to us, a challenge to us of, are we in God's family? Do we have his priorities? In this whole section, he is making clear the point that the religious leaders had completely turned upside down the meaning of being in God's family and living out his heart. To the religious leaders, to his own family, and to us today, he says, are you with me? Are you in my family? Do you share my heart? If we claim to be in Jesus' family but do not share his priorities, or I read that as a statement, that was a question. If we claim to be in Jesus' family, do we share his priorities? In trying so hard to ensure their place in God's family, the Pharisees had effectively cast themselves out of it. The religious traditions and rules through which they firmly believed they were honoring God and ensuring obedience to the law had become more important to them than the heart that God was trying to teach them through those very laws. The reason that when Jesus was asked and confronted later about which is the most important law, the reason that he answered and said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, on these two the entirety of the law hangs, the reason he answered that way is what he was saying is, yeah, you can look at all these laws and rules if you want, but if how you live them violates one of these two, you're doing it wrong. If how we interpret and apply scripture brings harm to, belittles, holds at arm's length, or oppresses our fellow humans who are made in God's image just like us, no matter who they are or how much we disagree with them, we are doing it wrong. To all of us, Jesus says, if you are in my family, then prove it by doing my will and sharing my heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the fact that you came here and lived it, that you were the word made evident for us, that you lived your heart, that you came here and showed us that in our desire to please you that we can miss the whole point. And I pray that as we study your word, as we seek to apply your word, as we seek to live out your word, that we don't miss you through your word, but that we constantly challenge ourselves to have your heart, that we bring ourselves back to the two greatest commandments and ask ourselves if how we are applying what we understand and how we are living, if it matches those two or not, if we are loving you and loving those that you made in your image. I pray all this in your name. Amen.